Genesis 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers and their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts that I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp.
Esau. What about Esau? What's going to happen with Esau? Will he still be mad enough to kill me? What will he do to me when we finally meet? Those thoughts had to be running through Jacob's mind constantly as he headed back to Canaan, the promised land. Jacob is being obedient to God's command here. God had commanded him in chapter 31 that he was to return to the land of his fathers and his kindred. And he and his wives and his children and his servants and his cattle and his flocks were all on their way back to Canaan. And they're leaving Laban, which I'm sure that was something that Jacob wasn't too sad about. After 20 years, he wanted to get out of there and he wanted to get as far away from Laban as possible. But going back home means that he's probably going to have to face his brother Esau, his twin brother. Now, what he's doing is he's going from the frying pan right into the fire. He'd stolen Esau's birthright in chapter 25. He'd stolen his blessing, Esau's blessing, in chapter 27 by deceiving his father with the help of his mother. Jacob fled to Mesopotamia originally because Esau threatened to kill him. And even though 20 years had passed, as far as Jacob knows, Esau is still mad enough to kill him. That's the scene we come to in chapter 32. Jacob was thinking, more than likely, I've dealt with Laban. Now comes Esau. What Jacob is dealing with at the most, what is he dealing with at the most basic level? He's dealing with guilt. Guilt. That's what he has to face. Guilt is what a person incurs when they violate the law. Guilt is incurred. It's like a transaction. We violate a law, then we receive guilt. Jacob knows what he's done. He knows that he has violated God's law, and he knows what he did was wrong. 20 years later, his conscience is still bothering him about it. Our consciences still bother us too. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about parking where we're not supposed to, or going too fast, or jaywalking, or, heaven forbid, putting something wrong in the recycling bin. I'm not talking about that. Now, we might be guilty of those things, and we have violated man's law. But what we're really talking about here is God's law. We know, all of us do, we know that we haven't loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know that. We know we haven't loved our neighbors as we have loved ourselves. We haven't always sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We know that. You and I have misused God's name, either by profanity or by saying that He said something that He didn't say, which is to misuse God's name. We all know there have been times when we haven't told the truth. Well, at least not all of the truth. We've disobeyed our parents, all of us have, or someone in authority, and we knew it was wrong, and we knew that what they were saying to do was right, and we should have done it. And in some way, all of us have taken advantage of other people for our own benefit. We may not have stolen a blessing or stolen a birthright, but we've done something similar. We know that there are people that we haven't forgiven because we're still mad at them, because our pride is hurt, or maybe we're just plain stubborn. We know we haven't always made it our aim to please God in everything we do, because we're more interested in pleasing ourselves than pleasing God. We know without a doubt that our motives haven't always been 100% pure. And we've all made decisions that we have looked back on and we say, what was I thinking? I mean, really, what was I thinking? Now, when we violate the law of God, we bring guilt on ourselves, and we experience that guilt in a very real way. So the question is, why are each and every one of us bothered by our consciences? Simple answer, because we're guilty. Now, what can we do about it? What do you do with your guilt? That's the question that Jacob faced. That's the question that you and I face today. What do you do with your guilt? Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21, gives us God's answer, God's solution to that problem. On his way to the promised land, Jacob has another encounter with angels. A host of angels, or an army of them, not just a few, in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 8, he sends messengers out to Esau, and he learns that his brother is coming to meet him with 400 men. Important. And immediately, Jacob comes up with a plan that he thinks will guarantee at least half of everything he owns makes it out alive. Jacob turns to God in prayer for the first recorded time in the book of Genesis. In verses 9 through 12, and he prays what we could really call a model prayer. And then in verses 13 through 21, he goes back to planning and scheming by trying to appease Esau. So what do you do with your guilt? First, admit it. Admit your guilt. When we've done something wrong, when we violated God's law, the best course of action is to admit it, to acknowledge it, to own up to it, to say so. Just like what happened in a San Diego Superior Court some years ago. Two men were on trial for armed robbery. An eyewitness took the stand, and the prosecutor asked this, "So you say you were at the scene when the robbery took place?" "Yes." "And you saw the vehicle leave at a high rate of speed?" "Yes." "And did you observe the occupants?" "Yes, two men." And then the prosecutor boomed, "And are these two men in the courtroom today?" And at that point, the two defendants sealed their fate by raising their hands. Like those two guys, when we're guilty, we need to admit it. "Okay, I'm guilty." You put a little sticker on you. "Hello, my name is Larry. I'm guilty." You need to admit that. Jacob admitted his guilt. That's what Jacob did. He did it first through his fear, interestingly enough. Why was Jacob greatly afraid and distressed when he heard that his brother was coming to meet him with 400 men who were probably armed? He was afraid because he was guilty, and he knew that Esau knew it too. He owned up to his guilt also by what he prayed. In verse 10, he prays, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." Now, a man who thinks that he is not guilty wouldn't say that, and he especially wouldn't say it to God. In verse 11, he asks God to rescue him. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." He is being honest with God here. He's saying that he's guilty. And then finally, Jacob admitted his guilt by the scheme that he designed that he thought would hopefully appease Esau. He wouldn't have done any of this if there wasn't anything between him and Esau. In other words, if he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't have done any of that. We can't always look to Jacob for a positive example of someone who is an obedient man of God. Not always, but in this case, he is. He admitted his guilt. He'd sinned against Esau, and he'd sinned against God. So what should you and I do? To begin with, we need to do our best to avoid a couple of traps that the world has set for us. Now, especially when we're talking about guilt, the world around us, and what I mean by that is those who are opposed to God, they ignore His word or live as if He didn't exist. Now, they deal with guilt in a couple of different ways. First, they deny it completely. They'll say something along the lines of, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in His law. Therefore, I'm not guilty of anything because there's no such thing as guilt anyway. If there's no law, you can't be guilty. And I don't think there is a God or His law, therefore, I'm not guilty. And they'll also try to deny it by claiming that there aren't any moral absolutes, except for that absolute, by the way. That there aren't any moral absolutes, so they can't be guilty of violating a law that doesn't exist. If there was a law that said, that it was illegal for us to run upside down on our ceilings, none of us could violate that law. And it's the same thing here. That's how they're looking at it anyway. The problem, though, with that is that they can't deny it. And we can't either. It keeps coming up. And it won't go away. It's like a reflection in a mirror. It's something deeper. Second, they'll try to rationalize it. In other words, they want to write themselves permission slips for anything that they might do that is considered immoral. And the fallen and sinful mind has an incredible ability to justify about just about anything that it wants to do. We can justify it. Now, the message for us is not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Don't deny and don't rationalize. We need to admit our guilt and say that, yes, we are guilty. And as hard as it might be, we need to own up to our guilt. If we've sinned against someone, in most cases, we should confess our sin to them. We should ask for their forgiveness and make some sort of restitution if it's possible and if it's necessary. And no, that isn't easy. But the Holy Spirit will give us what we need when we need it. And if we've sinned against God, if we violated His law, if we're guilty before Him, which we are, we need to confess that to Him. Then we thank Him for His forgiveness. We ask Him for the strength to do better as time goes by. So during the time that you spend in prayer every day, don't forget to confess your sins. And also don't forget to confess your sinfulness before God. I think there are a lot of times we leave that out of our prayers, and we shouldn't do that. Now, at the deepest level of our lives, we need to admit our guilt before God. All of us, every single one of us, are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We've all violated God's law. None of us have kept it perfectly. Romans 3, 10 through 12, and then verse 23 says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice the "none" not one, no one, all there. That includes, obviously, all of us, you and me too. We're in that. That describes us outside of Christ. That's our nature. And the judge's gavel has come down, and we've been declared guilty in God's courtroom. And if we ever want to be reconciled or hope to be reconciled to God, we have to admit that we're guilty in the first place. We have to admit that, and that we really do deserve His wrath, judgment, and condemnation. If we deny our guilt or rationalize it away, then there's no hope. Admit that you're guilty, not just before people, but most importantly, before God. That's first. So what do we do with our guilt? Second, don't try to take care of your guilt yourself. Don't try to take care of it yourself. That's what we want to do. We want to take care of it by ourselves. We might even say that we know we're guilty. We've admitted it. We've owned up to it. But we want to try to fix it by doing something. Now, in effect, what we're trying to do is to balance out the scales, so to speak. We're guilty for things that we've done, and we're guilty for things that we haven't done, and they're on one side of the scale, and that scale is down as far as it can go. And it's not looking really all that good for us at that point. But we think if we add some good deeds on this other side, that we can even up the scales or maybe even put them in our favor a bit. Or we think, I'll just pay the fine and be done with it. I'm guilty, okay, what's the fine? I'll pay it and then we're done. We treat it, in other words, like penance. Say a prayer, beat yourself up a little bit, punish yourself, and then the problem will be solved. It'll be taken care of. And you might say that that's what penance is it's like, I'll just pay the fine, and then it'll be taken care of. Then God and I are back on an even playing field. The problem is that it doesn't work that way. Guilt doesn't go anywhere. Now, Jacob bought into this worldly idea in how he dealt with his guilt. He tries to take care of it by himself. He tries to pacify Esau in a couple of different ways. He grovels, first of all, in fear as he's flattering Esau, or at least the messengers that were sent to Esau. Verses 4 and 5, he says, thus you shall say to, not my brother Esau, my lord Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And he uses the same language in verses 18 and 20. My lord, your servant. And when he's doing this, Jacob is going way beyond common courtesy or the custom of the day. He's trying to butter Esau up. That's what he's trying to do here. He thinks if Esau believes, if Esau might not try to kill him if he hears this. What he does is he ups the ante. Not just by calling him my lord, but he sends him a present. 550 of his animals he sends. This is a gift or a tribute that he sent, and it was so big that it had to be split into smaller groups. Now, he might have done that for effect also. Why does he do it? Because he wants to appease Esau. He says it twice in the passage. Maybe he thinks he can buy him off with all of that livestock. And then everything that Esau did to, or that Jacob did to him earlier in his life, will go away. He wants Esau to accept him, he says. He wants forgiveness and acceptance. A commentator by the name of Derek Kidner had this to say about what Jacob does here. He says, Jacob's sacrificial terms unconsciously illustrate the gulf between man's thinking and God's. The pagan approaches a deity as Jacob now approached Esau, reckoning that a man's gift makes room for him, as it says in Proverbs 18:6. Meaning that that is the way that a pagan would approach a deity. I have to come with gifts so I can buy him off, in effect, and appease him. But in the Old Testament, and this is an interesting fact, and really it's all through Scripture, a man's gift is first God's gift to him before it is ever a gift that is given to God. A man's gift is first God's gift to him before it is his to God. So in other words, the gifts that we give God are what we have received from God in the first place. So what we should see from this is that there's no way that Jacob could ever, ever pacify Esau, no matter how many peace offerings he made. And here's another thing, though. He couldn't get rid of his guilt that way either. Trying to take care of our guilt by paying for it doesn't work. Why not? Because no matter how hard we try, we can't remove the stain of guilt. We can't do it ourselves. If we've sinned against someone, there isn't anything that we can do by ourselves to get rid of that stain. We can try to forget about it. We can throw ourselves into so many activities that we don't even have time to think about it anymore. That's another way. We can also try to, as they say, self-medicate, to get it out of our mind. But as soon as that's over, what happens? We're right back where we started, guilty. We can try to make up for it with presents and all kinds of other things, but we know that something's missing. And we know that the guilt is still there. And not only that, not only with other people, but now with God, we cannot remove the stain of guilt that we have before God. We can't do that ourselves. The reason is that you and I have committed moral crimes against God. Sin, in other words. And we can never repay the debt, the moral debt that we owe to Him. The cost is too high. No amount of good works or good deeds can ever pay that bill. There aren't enough good intentions, we could say, in the entire universe to pay the bill. We can promise that we'll serve Him for the rest of our lives, and it won't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. If we bury ourselves in ministry and the work of the church and the work of the Lord, it still won't be enough to get rid of the stain of guilt. We're guilty before men and God, and we know that, and there's nothing we can do about it in and of ourselves. So then what's left? Because that doesn't sound like very good news, and no, it isn't. Is there anything that can be done about our guilt? Yes, and that's the good news. Yes, trust God's provision for your guilt. Trust God's provision for your guilt. God by his grace, has provided a way that our guilt can be dealt with fully and finally. And our responsibility then is to trust him for it. Jacob trusted God's provision for him. Let me repeat this first part of this sentence. Jacob trusted God's provision for him, but not completely. He prayed well. We can see that in verses 9 through 12. Great prayer. He recognizes God and he approaches him properly. In verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do good. So he doesn't just rush right into God's presence and get straight to his wish list, which we often do. He doesn't do that. He takes time to praise God, first of all, for who he is and what he's done. He comes to God with humility in verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. And staff means a walking stick. It doesn't mean employees in this case. And now I have become two camps. He knows that God doesn't owe him anything. God doesn't owe him anything, and he knows that he is a debtor to God's grace and mercy. He knows that, and that's why he prays it. In verse 11, he presents his petition to the Lord. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. The mothers with the children. He cried out to God in a time of need. And then finally, he makes his case on the basis of God's word in verse 12. But you said, and he's repeating God's words to him, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob spoke God's word back to him in the form of a promise that he gave him in chapter 28. He remembers that promise and he's praying it back to God. So what's the point? Jacob was aware of God's promises and he went to him in prayer just like he should have. But that's not the whole story. Jacob didn't quite trust God completely. The hymn that we will sing as our closing hymn, I Surrender All. It says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Now if Jacob were to sing this hymn in Genesis 32, the words would have to be changed a little bit. I surrender some, not quite all. He didn't surrender all, and he didn't give God all of his trust. He trusted God, but he was still scared, and he still relied on himself and on his schemes. Notice that he put the servants and the livestock way out in front of him, and that he was quite a ways behind them. I surrender the goats. Okay, I surrender the sheep. I surrender the cows. But he didn't surrender himself. Notice also here that Jacob ignored the protection of an army of angels. They met him as he left the promised land, and now he is encountering them again as he comes back into it. And in Hebrew, the word there in verse 1 refers to a host or an army of angels. The angels were sent by God to give Jacob encouragement, to give him strength as he faced his brother for the first time in 20 years. Evidently, he forgot or just ignored them. And he shouldn't have. There's no reason that he should have been greatly afraid and distressed when he heard about Esau and when he heard about the 400 armed men. He should not have been, because he had angels to protect him, a host of them, but he didn't take advantage of it. He didn't fully trust God's provision. The only way that you and I can deal with God's provision is to trust Him. Trust Him with our guilt. God has made a way that the stain of our guilt can be removed. We actually find a hint of that in Genesis 32. Jacob thought something in verse 20. He said, "I may appease him," Esau that is, "with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." Appease, there is the Hebrew word kippur, which has to do with atonement. It's where we get the word or the phrase Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Literally, it means to cover something. And it's very close to the word, it's not exactly the word, but it's close to the word that is translated mercy seat or cover lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priests sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And he did that as an offering for the sins of the people. And the word accept that Jacob uses means to lift up my face, which is a metaphor for forgiveness and acceptance, full acceptance. And what Jacob was looking for from Esau is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in either of those two or in any of us. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3, a couple of verses. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace, by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins." The Greek word there, propitiation, is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for mercy seat. It's an atoning sacrifice. Jesus made that the perfect final sacrifice when He shed His blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the sins of His people. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, 9, verses 12 through 14. "He entered once for all into the holy places," He being Jesus, "not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Through the sacrifice of Christ, all of the sins of all of His people are forgiven. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, "In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." So the solution to the stain of guilt is justification. That doctrine, what is it? Justification is God's act of declaring a sinner who believes in Jesus Christ righteous or not guilty. And it's based on what Jesus has done. Another hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The stain that is left by guilt is removed and it's done away with through Christ and Christ alone. Romans 8:33 says this, Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who might bring a charge? Well, Satan might. Our enemies might. Even our own consciences might. But God, who is the judge of the entire universe, has declared us not guilty. The gavel has come down. The judge of the universe says, not guilty. And he throws the charges out of court. So what do you do with your guilt? Trust God's provision. By believing in Jesus Christ, that has to come first. Say to God, I know I owe you a debt that I can never repay. I'm guilty. I deserve death. I deserve hell. But thank you that Jesus Christ paid my debt and that you've forgiven me because of His life, His death, and His resurrection. And I put all of my trust in Him because I know that He is the only one who can take away my guilt. I praise you that you have declared me to be righteous and not guilty because of what He's done, not because of anything I've done. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, know for certain that your guilt has been dealt with once and for all. So thank God that He has justified you. Thank God that you don't have to wonder anymore if you'll ever be able to appease Him, or if He will ever be, or if He'll ever accept you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Him, then it's already happened through Jesus Christ. Now that is something to shout for joy over. That is something to be joyful about and to set up banners saying, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Guilt has been dealt with. What do you do with your guilt? You take it to the Lord and let Him deal with it. Then what do? We live for Him in gratitude. For His glory and for our good.